And I might just say to the children, Christopher up here has a sheet of paper. We do have some in the back for the younger children to draw a picture. Suggest that if the children want to draw a picture related to the sermon, you might draw a picture of going to the dentist. Yeah. So what do you think about when you go to the dentist? And I'll be mentioning that in the sermon, going to the dentist. Maybe the dentist chair and having to open your mouth real wide. And we'll be talking a little bit about a dentist and going to the dentist. All right, let's read the Word of God. I start with verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There was a young woman who was being interviewed on one of these Christian shows that's on TV. And she was talking about the pain that she was in. She was grief-stricken. She'd had not one, but two of her children die in tragic accidents. And a question that she asked the host of the show, which is a natural question that many ask who've gone through similar sorts of things. I think of a father whose son was murdered, a teenager who was savagely beaten without reason and left paralyzed, the parents of a child that was run down by a drunk driver. Her question was, how could God allow that to happen? You know, could not a loving God, a good God, prevent it from happening to my child? Now imagine you're asked that question, because maybe you might be someday asked that question. Someone in the church, or maybe a coworker, that a tragedy happens to their family and they're wondering why. How would you respond? Well, the host of the show had a ready answer. He said to the woman, you have to understand that God had nothing to do with it. That's the work of Satan, not of God. Now certainly I think the host wanted to give the young woman, some comfort in her distress. And he didn't want God to be seen in a bad light, that somehow the blame rests with God for what happened. And yet such an answer is both unbiblical and unsatisfying. It's unsatisfying because it implies that God isn't really concerned about the details of your life, something like the death of your child. But it goes on without God really intervening in any way. But it's unbiblical because it gives more power to the devil. The devil is the one in control. He's the one in control of your children's lives. And God seems to be helpless to thwart what the devil would plan. Well, Peter here is dealing with the griefs that we face in life. And his point is much different. He points out that the griefs, the troubles, the turmoil that we have is very real. But he also goes on to say they have a divine purpose steady behind them. And therefore, as Christians, we can rejoice that God's purposes are being accomplished. That God is doing something even in the most difficult trials we have. And so we can rejoice, not in the pain, not in the sorrow, but what God is doing and what the result will be. Now compare it to what I asked the children to draw, going to the dentist. I wonder how many of us really like to go to the dentist. I know I don't. There's some pain. Even as a cleaning of the teeth, there's pain and often a cavity and drilling and all the rest. But why do you do it? Why do you actually pay someone to inflict pain on you in that way? Well, because you know it's going to be for your better. It is going to help you in the long run to keep your teeth from falling out and all the rest that happens if you aren't treated. And so you do it, not because of the pain, but because of the good that comes from it. And so also here, as we look at what God is doing when He brings trials into our lives. And so the first point we need to see is that grief, troubles are real here on earth. Verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been. You have felt the pain. And notice it's various trials. It's not that we're all going to face as Christians the exact same trial. Some Christians, like in China, are facing persecution right now. They face beatings. You and I may never have to go through that. Some face severe health problems. Stricken with an illness that practically paralyzes them. Others go through economic turmoil. You have a job and you're living comfortably and suddenly it all ends. Or others, it can be a tragic accident, a natural disaster. And God doesn't take a cookie-cutter approach where there's one thing that He brings into each life. There's various trials. And so one faces one way and someone else another. Each one is different. And it means we're not to look at others and say, why are they spared what I go through? Or they're not spiritual because they haven't gone through what I've gone through. We can expect God to deal differently with each one of us. But such trials, such troubles are painful. They are grievous. They'll produce emotional pain and mental pain and physical pain. And the Greek word for trials here means outward suffering. There's something that will come in from outside, not the mental anguish that we do to ourselves, but something from outside that will come in and in conflict and cause problems and pain for us, hardships of this life. And so there's that pain that we feel. It's a frank admission that as we live in this fallen world, there are going to be times when we will genuinely be sorry. We'll be filled with sorrow. It'll capture hearts. And it should. Because it is involving sin. It is involving things that are not right. And it should cause us pain. I've always wondered about those that I've met who seem to have no pain, no sorrow. And it doesn't seem to matter what it is. Oh, your spouse has died, your child has died, and everything's fine. God's in control. As if they don't feel any pain. As Christians, we feel pain. We are to show grief. And not do so really contradicts what Peter writes here in the inspiration of Scripture. That grief is genuine. And we're not to deny it as if to have grief is unspiritual. We are to understand that it's qualified. Because he talks about the grief, he talks about it in terms of now. He talks about it in terms for a little while. And he talks about it in terms of necessary. Each one of those phrases qualifying the suffering, the turmoil that we go through in this life. Now refers to this present age here on earth. It looks forward to time coming when there won't be any more sorrow, any more pain, any more suffering. And what a glorious day that will be when we're in heaven and we will no longer have any pain, have no longer any grief at all. It's what we referred to last week as our heavenly inheritance. That's what we're waiting to reveal at the second coming of Christ, when grief will be no more. What a glorious time. So it happens now. There's a time when it'll never happen again. It's also qualified by the phrase, for a little while. It's a reminder to us that this life on earth is short. We may think 80, 90 years is quite a long time. But to suffer maybe 20 or 30 years with some ailment or some distress is a long time. But in the light of eternity, the suffering we have here on earth is brief. It's but a brief moment. It may seem long when we go through it, but in light of eternity, it's but brief. And then there's that phrase, if necessary or if need be. And it has a sense, if it's necessary in the sight of God. If God, the all-knowing one, knows that this is the way to accomplish his goal, then he allows us to undergo it. There's a divine reason for the sufferings or this grief that we go through. We may not understand why. Sometimes we're allowed to look back in a month or a year or 10 years and say, oh, that's why God did that. But sometimes we can get to the end of our life and wonder, why did God allow that to happen? And we may never know the reason. But what we can be absolutely sure of is that God had a reason. There was something that he wanted to do, that this was the only way that he could accomplish it in your life or in mine. And so he brought this upon us, something that was from an all-loving God. A God of all wisdom, who had all power and knew the right thing to do. And so it was necessary in his eyes. And even more than that, we can think that he will not allow it to happen 1 second longer than it needs to. It may seem like a long time, but it's not any longer than it needs to be. Well, the second point is the response of the Christian as we undergo these various trials, the grief that comes along with them. What are we to do? Well, you look at verse 6, it says, rejoice in this and the salvation that's ready to be revealed, that full salvation that we'd have, you rejoice. Verse 7, it found result in praise and glory and honor to Christ. Verse 8, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As surprising as it may seem, you to rejoice. And that word, the verb that's used in verses 6 and 8, wasn't used in the secular writers of that day. They didn't have any sort of idea of this type of joy. It was foreign to them. It was only used by Christians of a specific type of joy, a deep spiritual joy that has spiritual roots. Jews of the Philippian jailer in Acts 6, when he comes to faith, he has this kind of joy. It's a joy that sees beyond the temporary, the circumstances you're in, that sees the spiritual realities. It's not the joy that we might experience as we have a fine meal and we feel satisfied, or we do a job well and we can look and see what we've accomplished. But this is a deeper and more substantial joy. Indeed, it's called here a joy inexpressible or unalterable. It's a joy that is so profound, so deep, that it goes beyond the human ability to articulate it in words. We can't express in words the joy that we have. Perhaps you've met a new Christian, and I can think of several that I've met over the years, and as they have that fullness of that joy and they're experiencing it, you know, they seem to smile all the time, and you go and ask, why are you smiling? Why are you glowing? And they really don't know. They can't express it, but they just know what's in their heart. There's a joy that they have that radiates out. Now, on the surface, this would seem like a contradiction. Does rejoicing in the hope of the future, even as in this life we suffer grief? But that's to be the attitude of the Christian. That God is at work. And there's a certainty about our inheritance in heaven that causes us to rejoice, no matter what the momentary afflictions are we face. So we should expect there to be both grief and joy in the normal life of the Christian. Grief because of the difficulties that we encounter in this fallen world. And some of us are spared a lot and some face more. But there's that faith that looks beyond, that's able to rejoice in heaven and all its realities. The third point is we can see the reason for the trials of this life, the divine necessity. Verse 7, so that the test, the genuineness of your faith may be found. Saying so that your faith will be genuine, will be proved true. The trials that we go through are the way God refines our faith, makes it stronger, makes it purer. So we have a genuine, unadulterated faith. The trials burn away the impurities, the weakness, the doubts, the fears, the lack of faith, so that only true faith, genuine faith, remains. And Peter is here comparing it to the way gold or other precious metals are refined. They're put in a furnace and they're burned up so that the dross is removed and what's left is the pure gold. What is left when we go through these refining fires is genuine faith. A faith knows that it must trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we may not know exactly all that God is doing, but we know the general reason why. Why do you have a health problem? It's to strengthen your faith maybe to make you look to God more, to be more dependent upon Him. Why does a tragedy strike your family? Maybe it's to humble you or to make you grow deeper in your dependence upon God. Why do you have financial setbacks? Why do you suffer an accident? Maybe it's to teach you patience. But the overall reason is so that your faith is strengthened, that it's purified. And it's like the dentist. We now even not know exactly all the reason he does the steps that he does when he's got his hands in his mouth. But we know the result. It's for our good. And so too here. And yes, as that faith is expressed in verse 8, though you've not seen him, Jesus Christ, you love him, though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Peter and the rest of the apostles had an advantage that we don't. They were able to see Jesus Christ, to walk with him, to eat with him, to hear him teach, to see the miracles he performed. And yet we can imitate them in having the same faith, the same love, that same reliance upon Jesus Christ. And there it talks about believing in, it's believing into him. Literally. So there's a daily reliance looking to Jesus Christ. That personal relationship that's developed each and every day. And the fourth point, as we can see the exceeding value of faith and the salvation which God gives. We can see it two ways. First, in verse 7, it talks about your faith more precious. Your faith more precious than gold that perishes. Gold has always been a highly sought-out commodity. It was especially true in that day. It's still true today. You know, wars were fought over it. People risked their lives to get it. He's saying faith is more valuable than that. If you had a choice between all the gold in Fort Knox and faith, faith is a more valuable thing, the more important thing to choose to have. And for all its durability, it points out it's still perishable. It's part of this world. It's going to be destroyed. Faith will have eternal rewards, heavenly rewards. So it's more important. And secondly, as you look down at verses 10 to 12, it speaks of the role of prophets and angels. The blessings that we receive as believers are so great that it causes the Old Testament prophets to marvel, to inquire about, to want to understand, and the angels to stoop down and look and see what's going on. The Old Testament prophets are instruments of revealing Christ and his sufferings, and they wanted to know more. It was so glorious. They wanted to know, who was this one? When was he going to come? What exactly was he going to do? And Peter tells us, it was communicated to them that they weren't speaking for themselves. It wasn't for their sakes, but for ours, that they revealed these things, these great mysteries that God had planned out. They longed to know about. And we get to see clearly portrayed for us on the pages of the New Testament. And similarly, the angels longed to look into these mysteries. As they see the history unfolding, a man falling into sin and wondering, what is God going to do? How is God going to save a people? And as he makes promises to Abraham, there's going to be a multitude of people that are going to be God's people. You know, how is God going to do that? And they're wanting to know. Showing the great value, the great importance that the Old Testament prophets, the angels, want to know these things. But we experience them. We experience by faith and salvation, the salvation of our souls, that the angels long to look into, that the Old Testament prophets spoke of long ago, have come to pass in Peter's day, and we still have today. And the implication is, shouldn't we regard this as incredibly important? Shouldn't we rejoice at such a great salvation? Well, application, let me suggest two. First is, how do you answer that woman on TV or a friend who comes to you? How could God allow that to happen? Well, He did so to strengthen her faith. Maybe sometimes does it to call people to faith. There's a divine purpose behind it, and we may not always understand it, but we can rest confident that God had a purpose for it. And so although it was deeply painful, and we admit, yes, it's distressing, and yet it was not without purpose. God had a purpose for what He did. And second is that we're to rejoice. Even if we grieve, overwhelmingly we should rejoice as we consider the greatness of what God has done for us. We should be a joyful people. We should love to sing. We should love to praise God for what He has done and for who He is. And so that should be a natural part of how we live our lives, our coming to the worship each week, to give praise and joy, joyfully rejoicing in God of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know as we go through this life, there are sorrows, there are griefs, and sometimes a tremendous grief. They cause great pain. And yet the Christian can be sure that as we undergo that pain, there's a purpose behind it. And You've not promised to reveal the purpose behind the pains that we feel. But You have said You will never leave us or forsake us. That as we go through those troubling times, we're not alone, that You're with us. And so we can be trusting in You, and we can actually have that deep spiritual joy that comes from knowing You, that knowing Your salvation that You give. And that as we go through things in this life, it's only temporary. And it's only because it's necessary. It's only because You have a greater good in mind. So we can rest and rely upon Your purposes. We pray these things in Christ's name.